Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you've got your Bibles with you, do please turn to Galatians chapter 2, which, if you've got the same Bible as me, is on page 1168. Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. So, last week, we've been looking at Galatians, genuine good news. But last week we heard that Paul's opponents in Galatia were accusing him of being nothing more than a second-hander, that his gospel just came from other people. But the reality was really quite different. His gospel came from God in one life-changing moment on the road to Damascus. Before that encounter, Paul was a man who hated Christians. He's described as breathing out murderous threats against them. He went from house to house, dragging them before the courts so that they would be imprisoned. But after this meeting with Jesus, his life couldn't possibly have looked any more different. One of the challenges from last week was this. Do we have a story of how we have met Jesus? Or is our gospel just secondhand? Do we have a story of how God has changed our lives? Or do we claim to be Christians just because it's what our parents, our church, or our friends told us to believe? Are we just second-handers? Or do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? But that was last week. This week we're looking at Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and the message is really quite different. I don't know if you've had the experience, maybe you've been just reading the Bible in your daily time with God, or maybe you've been preparing a talk for a youth club or something similar, and you open the Bible and you read the passage and you just think, what? How does that apply to my life? What is God's message to me today? Well, as I opened my Bible a little over a week ago to start preparing this message, I didn't have that experience. It was the opposite, actually. Sometimes you open God's word and God just speaks to you. And there's just this imminence, this personal, this is a message for now. This is a message for this church today, and I believe God has a message for us from his word, especially today in our situation. Last week, Paul was trying to distance himself from the apostles in Jerusalem. But this week, he wants to show that even though his message didn't come from them, he's still very much united with the other apostles and disciples in Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 9 with me. James, Cephas, or Peter, and John gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, the right hand of fellowship isn't kind of one of those double meaning things where it means like a slap over the face, give you the right hand of fellowship. No, it doesn't. It's a warm handshake. It's about unity. God's message to us today is about unity. He wants us to be united. But what does that mean? And how does it happen? I think everyone agrees that unity is something that's important. It's certainly far better than the alternative, division. But people try to go about unity in very different ways. They use different means. Some people use politics and think unity can be brought about through government. Maybe you would have seen yesterday even, or certainly in the last few days, some of the things that Donald Trump has been saying, that he wants to bring about unity in a very divided nation. He has the politics of making America great again for everybody. And in our country as well, Theresa May, she's been talking about bringing the country together, a government that works for everybody, justice for everybody, a society for all. They think that through government and politics, they can unite people. But there are other ways as well. And if we click through a couple of slides, we'll see another couple of quotes. Another way of uniting people is music. This is something that Stevie Wonder recognized, a man who couldn't see and yet found so much color in music. And he said that music is a world within itself, with a language we can all understand. And I think he was right in that people who speak different languages can still be brought together in appreciating the same kind of music. There is a uniting power in music, isn't there? Sport too. And there's a Nelson Mandela quote. This was said at a really difficult time, a terrible time in the history of South Africa, of the apartheid, the segregation between black and white. And yet Nelson Mandela recognized the power of sport, specifically the Rugby World Cup that was hosted there, to unite people. And he said this: sport can create hope where once there was only despair. It is more powerful than governments in breaking down racial barriers. It laughs in the face of all types of discrimination. And of course, he is definitely right there to some extent. However, these are all good things, all things that can bring us together, but there is a greater uniting power. There is something more. It's the power of the gospel. And that's what I want us to look at today. But where does gospel unity come from? What does that look like? What does it mean? What is the foundation of our fellowship as a group of believers? Are we united because we're all peas in a pod? Or are we more like a pick and mix? That's how we're going to look at these verses, those two titles, peas in a pod or pick and mix. Mick and picks is not what I was thinking of. Pick and mix. So let's have a look at the first five verses in Galatians chapter 2. I don't know, some of you may need to be told this growing up in a place like London, that peas don't actually grow in bags in the freezer aisle in Sainsbury's or around here, Waitrose. If you're maybe a bit more rural, you will know that peas grow in pods. on a plant, and there's your pod of peas, and you have to pick them out, and it's really quite satisfying. The sound they make is really great. Peas come in a pod, and they all look exactly the same, or pretty much exactly the same. Hence we have the phrase, if you're very similar, if you look very similar to someone else, or you have the same habits, oh, they're like peas in the pod, aren't they? Very, very similar. Is Christian unity like that? No. As if you look around, you may have already noticed. So 14 years have gone by since Paul's short visit to Peter and John in Jerusalem. And Paul has been very, very busy. If you want the details fleshed out a little bit more, you turn to Acts chapter 9 and chapter 11 in your Bibles, and you would see that Paul has been in Syria. He's been a lot of time spent in the city of Damascus telling people about Jesus. But things got a bit rowdy, and a conspiracy was made in order to have Paul killed. But thankfully, Paul's friends heard about this. And so they secretly let Paul out of a window, escaped the city walls, and lowered him down in a little basket. He escaped and went via Jerusalem and a place called Tarsus to a city called Antioch on the coast, a very diverse city. And there, he was in a church where huge crowds of people would gather from lots of different nationalities to hear the good news of Jesus. And one day, one man in the congregation stands up and he prophesies that there is going to be a great famine across the whole Roman world. And so what are they going to do about it? What are they going to do? What do they decide? They decide that they need to help the poor, persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. And so they gather as much aid as they can, give it to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas take it in Jerusalem. And that's where Galatians 2 fits in. Look with me at the first two verses there. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. That's the revelation in Babylon. And privately meeting with those Saints leaders, I presented to them what Gentiles. So Paul is going to Jerusalem to deliver this aid to the poor persecuted Christians there. He's got something else on his mind. There's something that he's worried about. Look at the second half of verse 2. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. And so he presents his gospel. Church leaders there. What does Paul mean by that? Is Paul having doubts about the truth of his gospel? Is Paul thinking, what if I've got it wrong? No, he's not thinking about that. After all, last week we heard that his gospel came straight from God. He was revelated to Christ. So what's going on there? Well, Paul has been preaching a gospel that is good news to everybody, to all. Whether they're Jews, ethnically, or whether they're Gentiles. Whatever social background they came from, Paul was saying that this good news is for you, as you are. He wasn't saying that you Gentiles, if you want this good news, you have to become like us. You have to become like everybody else. Another thing in Jewish Christianity. That's the good news that Paul has been preaching. But he's worried. He's worried that back home in Jerusalem, these apostles might have been preaching something different. He's worried that they might have been saying, if you want to become a Christian, you've got to submit to all our Jewish laws, you've got to become circumcised, you've got to eat certain foods, not eat certain foods. And so he presents his gospel to them to see if they're going to add anything extra like that. But is that the case?
none. Verse 3 and 9. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, held to even though he was a prisoner. His people arose and some false believers who could break their ranks, smiling and grieving and having great feelings, and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so the truth of the gospel would be preserved again. In this private meeting, some false believers had got in, and they suggested that this Greek guy, Titus, who claimed to be a Christian, he's not even circumcised. All you need to sort that out. But the apostles, Peter, James, and Paul, say no. They do not compel this man Titus to become like everybody else. They don't say that he has to become another pig in the Jewish Christian world. And this is so, so, so important. Paul says that by resisting this, they preserve the truth of the gospel. In other words, if Titus had been compelled to become like
all the others, another P in the Jewish Christian pod, something about the gospel would have been lost. Part of the gospel truth would have been changed, corrupted. Why? Why does that matter so much? Because Jesus' offer of salvation is for all. Regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social background, gender, age, any of those categories, Jesus died and rose again so that any of us can have eternal life, regardless of our background. All we have to do is to stop running away from God and to put our trust in what he's done through his Son. So, Gentiles don't have to become Jews. That's adding an extra condition to salvation. Working class people don't have to become middle class. Uneducated people don't have to become educated people. People that like jazz music don't have to start liking country music. None of those divisions matter. The gospel is bigger than superficial similarity. It's not God's mission to turn us all into identical beings. So why is that relevant for us? Maybe being here today, you don't feel that you quite fit in. Maybe you wouldn't necessarily consider yourself to be the churchy sort of person. And so you draw the conclusion that this good news of Jesus couldn't possibly be for you. You just don't feel like you fit in. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you don't look the same as the rest of us. It doesn't matter if you don't dress the same as many people here. It doesn't matter if you don't sound the same, speak with the same accent or the same long words as other people here. Those superficial similarities are not what counts when it comes to God. Those superficial similarities don't make a difference when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ. God wants more than just another P for the Grove Hill pod this morning. Whatever your background, whether you feel like you fit in here or not, God calls to you and offers salvation to you. The good news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, eternal life. That offer is for you, wherever you're from, whether you feel like you fit in or not. It doesn't matter. And what about if you do feel like you fit in here? What if this is your comfort zone? How is this relevant for you? Consider why this is your comfort zone. Consider why you feel like you fit in here. Is it because these are just a load of people who are exactly like me? My sort of level of education, my kind of social background, my kind of people. Is that why you fit in? If that's true, then you have to be really, really careful. This is something we all have to be really, really careful with. You know, we're kind of a reserved sort of a church. I believe our faith goes deep and we are sincere in what we believe, but we tend to worship with our hands in our pockets, and we might nod during a sermon, but we don't shout hallelujah and amens all over the place. What if someone came to this church who was more exuberant? He was a little more charismatic. Someone who wanted to throw their hands up in the air with tears running down their face as they prayed to our Lord and Savior. What if someone came in who wanted to shout amen at various points during the sermon? Would there be a little part of us that thought, you don't fit in here? Would there be a little part of us that wanted to compel them to do things our way? If that's true, then we're denying something fundamental about the truth of the gospel. God isn't in the business of uniting identical peas in a pod. That's not what gospel unity is about. Superficial similarities were not the reason why Peter, James, and John gave Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship. That was not what it's about. Gospel unity is not about being peas in a pod. It's much more like being in a pick and mix. There was one particular shop growing up that I loved. Now, pick and mix in itself is a wonderful thing. You gather loads and loads of different sweets, and normally you give it to the cashier and they weigh it, and it's priced. How much you pay depends on how much it weighs. But one, there we go. It wasn't about how much weight. You just bought a cup, and you would squash as much as you possibly could into that cup. And however much you got in there, it still cost the same price. So me and my friends would spend ages trying to think out the tactics of being able to get as much in as possible. Do you put the big sweets in first and then fit the small ones around it? Lots of tactics, but in the end, we just end up squashing it down as much as possible. And so the thing was, it was great. You got more sweets, but you ended up with some weird combinations. You ended up getting the chocolatey, peanut buttery cups covered in the sugar from the other sweets, the sour sweets. And you wouldn't necessarily have put those two things together, but nevertheless, there was something wonderful about it. It was a really weird combination, but it was just right. That's what gospel unity is like. That's what I pray our church here is like. Some unexpected combinations that just work. James, Peter, and John weren't interested in superficial similarities. Circumcision was only ever meant to be a command for the Jews anyway. James, Peter, and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship because they recognized that they were preaching the same good news. Let's have a look at verses 6 to 9. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, another word for Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Just as God had graciously given Peter the task of preaching the good news to the Jews, so God had graciously given Paul the task of preaching the same good news to the Gentiles. They had different audiences with different social backgrounds, but they had the same God, and they had the same God-given message. This was what united them. This was the foundation of their fellowship. Gospel unity is about gospel truth. That's what unites them. The truth of the gospel. The same truth. If we're going to be united in a truly gospel sense, it's got to be the truth of the gospel that holds us together. We need to know this. We need to keep coming back to it. And that's why throughout this series in Galatians, I'm going to keep coming back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If we're going to be united by this truth, we need to be gripped by it. We need to recognize its significance. Not just at a superficial level of, yes, that's what I believe, but this is something that has changed this experience that I've gone through. One of the greatest bonds, human bonds, other than the gospel, that people on this earth experience is those people that have gone through just amazing circumstances, terrible circumstances, life-changing circumstances. You see it with brothers in arms, people that have served alongside each other. That unity never goes away. They've seen things, they've done things together, and they've lived through it. But you know, that bond never goes. Well, imagine being the same. Went through a terrible rescue situation. Maybe they were lost at sea. Maybe their ship had sunk and they were there on this tiny little lifeboat, tossed about by the waves in the darkness, knowing that any moment they could go under, any moment they could be engulfed by the freezing cold water. But a lifeboat came and rescued them. That's something that they can share. That's something that they're all going to remember. It's going to be something that unites them. Whenever they see each other, they just know that that person's gone through the same thing that I've gone through. And that's why the gospel unites us. Because we too have been adrift at sea. We too, if we've trusted in Jesus, we've been lost. We've been treading water, barely keeping afloat, waiting for that moment where we'd go under, lost for all eternity. But we've been rescued. We've been saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in those verses, rescued us, plucked us out, plucked us from the verge of hell to save us into an eternal relationship with God. This is the truth of the gospel. If we trust in Jesus, this is an experience that all of us have gone through. And this is what unites us, the truth of the gospel. What would it look like for the foundation of our fellowship to be this gospel? What would change? Two things. Who we talk to would change. If we really realize that this gospel is for all, regardless of social background, age, gender, or any of those earthly categories, if the gospel is for all, then I think who we talk to after the service would change. Now, don't get me wrong. Having friends in church is good. That is a really good thing. God has given us friendship. But when friendships become cliques, that's a dangerous thing. That's an anti-gospel thing. When a friendship group no longer looks out for the outsiders, that is a dangerous position to be in. I'd love it, and we do see it to a certain extent, but I'd love it. Good news is that
you all do want to talk to each other.
I've had three different conversations over the past week and a half with three different age groups, all of whom said, we wish that we could be brave enough to talk to the young people or the old people or the middle-aged people. You all want to talk to each other. Just sometimes it's a little bit awkward, isn't it? Sometimes you don't quite know what to say. I would encourage you to take that step of boldness and to talk to someone outside of your friendship group today, outside of your clique, outside of the people you'd normally respond to. Maybe just ask them how they're doing today. Maybe ask them what was your favourite song that we sang, or was there a part of the sermon that you liked? Anything like that, I think that would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. I know it's not going to come easy. I'm not expecting it all to happen at once today. That would be a horrifically pressurized thing for me to say. But over the next month, let's see if we can do this. I'm going to conclude. Gospel unity is about gospel truth, not superficial similarities. We're like pick and mix, not peas in a pod. And very last thing, let's read verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The Jerusalem apostles recognized Paul's ministry. They were happy to send him off to the Gentiles. But they wanted a concrete confirmation that they were still one church. And so they said, there are so many poor Christians, persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. Do please remember them. And Paul did that. You can see that in all his other letters. He goes round to every other church collecting for the poor persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. A concrete confirmation that they weren't two churches. Not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. But one church united in the gospel. Let's pray.